Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. And on this Ash Wednesday, the 6th of March, the day in which we begin our Lenten journey, our remembering of our dire need, our slowing down to take stock of the reality of our situation, our plight, our condition, and as a result of that, in seeing our need, also remember the glorious answer to our need in the cross of Jesus Christ. On this day, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Kind of appropriate, actually, not intentionally, but kind of appropriate, dealing with the question of the holy day. What is a day set apart by God for? What does it look like? To help us out with that, we have on the line Pastor James Preuss. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, welcome back to Sharper Iron. I want to start kind of at the end of your notes, actually, because I think it's a good setup for this. You mentioned how verse 4, you think, often gets used as an introduction to the second narrative of Adam and woman, the creation of woman out of Adam's side. You're kind of down on the ground with God. You see him being made out of the dust, all that kind of stuff. And you said you really think this is the closing of the previous section, and I'm completely with you. I think chapter 2 should begin at verse 5, and that verses 1 through 4 here are actually the back end of that chapter 1 section. So do you want to make an apology for that, kind of defend that idea and explain why that might be the case?
Yeah, I was thinking that you might agree with me simply because you're the one who assigned the passages, and you had verse 4 with 1 through 3. So, yeah, if you look at most Bibles, it'll break off verse 3 to verse 4, and it says creation of man and woman. I think that this is kind of a poetic way of summing up the creation because it just kind of fits to have, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then he goes on how it's created, and then he sums up. It's how Moses, you know, and God causing Moses to write, does things a lot in Scripture, where he has an introduction, and then he gives the explanation for the command or the teaching, and then he sums it up. It works well with this being the seventh day is complete. And then he says, thus, you know, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the days of the Lord your God made the heavens and the earth, made the earth and the heavens. So I think it just fits. I don't have any profound way of explaining it. I just think it fits well. It makes more sense. The note that I wrote to you, it was just a little annoyance that I have, where you have these atheists who read the Bible less than, I don't know, they don't read the Bible. I mean, they might have, like, maybe looked at Spark Notes or something like that, and they'll say, well, what Christians don't know is that there are two conflicting creation accounts in Genesis. And I remember the first time I heard this, I'm like, what on earth are they talking about? There aren't two conflicting accounts. There is a full account, and then you have a punct, you know, end stop. And I think that these are the generations. He's saying, you know, this is the end of this story. And then he does give, you know, kind of a more in-detail explanation of what happened in the garden on day 6 when he had formed the animals out of the ground, and then he creates Adam in the special way that he created him, breathing in the breath of life, and has him name them. And then he creates Eve. It's a beautiful, in-depth story, because obviously the creation of man and woman is more important than all the rest of them. So with Genesis 1 through 2, 4, he gives a nice, concise way of how he created the earth, right? He says, you know, and God said, let there be such and such, and there were such and such, and God said it was good. There's evening and morning, the such and such day. And he goes through that. And even with the sixth day, that's how he says it. He doesn't distinguish it. And then after completing it, he says, okay, now I'm going to go back and go into detail on the sixth day, which I think is very appropriate. It literally makes sense. And so I guess that's my explanation for that.
So I want to come back and talk a little bit about that, the difference between the first story and the second story. We could say Genesis 1 and 2, but it's almost right when you say it that way. But I want to emphasize, I hang my hat on the parallelism of Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 2:4. And you said it, but they're bookends here, right? You have this kind of title for the story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then you have this conclusion, concluding, you know, the end. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. I mean, it is a kind of a perfect sphere, as it were, with the 7 days in the middle of it. And I'm sure we'll talk a little bit more about what a day means as well as we go. But so that's why I see it this way. And then exactly right. So here's this. What is the purpose of the two different stories? You know, the argumentative agnostic who really just wants to bash you as a dumb Christian, you're right. They really don't care about what the text says. I saw a tweet recently saying how if you're a Christian and you eat shellfish or wear polyester, you don't know the Bible. And it's like, yeah, or you don't know how to read the Bible. You know? So they don't care. But we do care. And so the honest Christian, when they hear this argument, they want an honest answer to this. So develop that thought a little bit more. Why two accounts? What good does that do us? What does it give us to have two different accounts of day six?
Well, I think, like what I said, literarily it makes sense, meaning it would have been a bit chaotic to stop in day six to have a different way of explaining day six to get all the information that God wants Moses to put in. It makes more sense. Like if I were to write Genesis, you know, as a book, to write an account, my editor would say that I'm being sloppy if I were to have this really neat, you know, God said, let there be, you know, there was, the such and such day, and then when I get to sixth day, go off and a more deeper, you know, explanation, and then conclude with, you know, the seventh day. I think that's kind of my thought. The sixth day obviously is the most important, because in the sixth day, God creates the crown of his creation. He creates man in his own image. That's what he says in Genesis 1, but like he actually gets into the detail of how he does it. You get the eternal law given. I think you probably have more thoughts on this than I do. I was just more trying to dismiss like what you said, an agnostic scoffer's claim that, oh, well, there are two contradicting accounts. I mean, where it comes from is there's this idea that Moses didn't write Genesis. So instead, what they're doing is they're just taking a bunch of myths and pasting them together. And then you had some editors at some point who put them together. And then they have two conflicting accounts, and they're like, well, we'll just paste them together like this. And I think that it just works beautifully the way it is. And it's obviously was intended to be written this way, and that there's no conflict at all. Day six, the creation of man is significant. I mean, I guess we could draw some parallels to Jesus Christ being crucified on day six. I guess that's my explanation.
Well, maybe we'll come back to Jesus here in a little bit, because I think there may be something to that. Isn't it funny how their argument, they're arrogant even over the editor? So like, oh, there was some editor that did this, but he was an idiot. He didn't even know what he was doing. He couldn't really edit, but we're smart. We can see it. It's such a ridiculous dismissal, not only of us in the present, but of the entire ancient world, as if these weren't real humans who whose shoulders we stand on in so many ways. And their dismissal is worthy of being dismissed itself. So that's a good point.
Go ahead. Like for people listening, you know, we're both pastors. We both went to seminary, and we studied higher criticism, and we're both annoyed at it. So people might wonder, why are they so annoyed? Like, why are they so prickly this morning? Well, it's because no book has been treated as unfairly as the Bible.
I remember
one of the guys I went to seminary with, he wasn't actually Lutheran for the longest time, but he went to and got his master's degree in history, and then he decided that he wanted to go to seminary. So he went to seminary like with the master's. So he at that time, of the students, he had like the highest education. As we were studying this higher criticism, he said, this wouldn't pass in any other field of study. You can't just like the rules of critique for the Bible and who wrote it and what is a legitimate passage, what is an addition, things like this. He said, this just wouldn't pass. This doesn't make sense. And so I really do think it's good just to scoff at it and laugh at it because it is ridiculous. And they're applying rules that some 19th century Germans made up to a time that they do not understand. And it's just based in unbelief.
I'm against everything from 19th century Germany except for my heritage that's from
there. Yeah, me too.
But yeah. So I don't have a problem with the idea that Moses redacted some previously orally given word of God preaching stories. Like Adam said this initially, and then it comes down, and Moses knows it, and then puts it together in one place on paper. That God is on Sinai being like, yep, oh, wait, that was an addition. Get that part out of there. You know, however God did that, I don't have a problem with that. It doesn't have to be that way either. excuse me. What I think is valuable either way is to see then, I think you said it really well, that it would be out of place to have Genesis 2 suddenly in the sixth day of Genesis 1. It would be like a complete curveball to the story. And, you know, Quentin Tarantino might do that with his movies, but that's not the way that ancient literature ever worked. I mean, most modern literature doesn't work that way. You also then can see that even more if you can think of the language of Genesis 1 is poetry. It's filled with repetition. It's filled with very particular language. It isn't poetry quite in the sense where we want poems to rhyme. That's not really poetry necessarily, but that's kind of how we think of it. But it's poetic language. It's glorious flowing language. And chapter 2 is prose. It's a story. It's like a little book about what happened there, right? And the difference is really clear. And so, yes, even doubly so, you would not take your short story and just put it in the middle of your poem, unless you're one of these weird postmoderns trying to just get attention, you know. But no one's going to do that if they want to be understood for what they're saying. So I think it's a really, really helpful way to start that off. I also want to ask then, so as we're talking about verse 4 of chapter 2 being the bookend to verse 1 of chapter 1. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth connecting to this is how God created the heavens and the earth. What's up with this word generations? That's some weird word right there. You got any thoughts on just what that even means? Normally stars don't have generations.
Yeah, it is an interesting word. And I usually, after I write some of my notes to you, it's really just like the beginning of my thought process, and then I can just think about it for the rest of the time. But it comes from, I wrote a mistake to you. I said it comes from the Hebrew word for yelad, which is to bear or to beget. So usually it talks about, like, you know, the generations of Adam would be like, you know, Adam, Seth, and so forth, or the generations of David, and it would talk about, you know, Jesse, David, Solomon, things like that. But it can also talk about a time period, so a history. This is where we get the word Genesis. Genesis coming from begetting. In the Septuagint, it is geneseos, which is the genitive for Genesis, which is Genesis. And what's interesting, it also fits well with that being the bookend, because, again, in the Septuagint, which is in Greek, when he says, let there be, for all these things, he says, gene theto. So gene theto, well, gene, I mean, it's the same verb. So let there be, so it's like there's a genesis, like let there be a genesis of light, let there be a genesis of this, that, and the other thing. Then it says, this is the genesis of the heavens and the earth, which is literally what it's saying. So it's like, this is the begetting of the heavens and the earth. this is the birth of the heavens and the earth. So in that sense, it is figurative language, because obviously the heavens and the earth aren't begotten in, you know, the biological sense. They're not born in the biological sense. But it's very literal when it's talking about this being a history. This is historical language. So again, you were talking about how Genesis 1 is poetry. Like, yeah, okay, it's a poetic way of speaking. This is often used by scoffers and people who want to sound smart to say, well, this means that it's not historical. So we have to be careful when people use flowery language to try to cast doubt on the truth of God's word. I remember watching this guy. He's really popular among Roman Catholics, Bishop Barron, and he's kind of like this jolly guy in a clerical. And I remember my wife being really annoyed listening to him, because it wasn't just that he was saying, oh, well, you know, Genesis is poetic, you can't take these things literally, but he was very condescending and insulting. So he either used the word stupid or dumb, referring to people who believe that that these are literal days, and that God actually, you know, and that snake actually talking, all these different things. But I mean, this people should understand that this has infected the Roman Catholic Church, has infected every mainline Protestant church, and it is a constant danger even in our church by the LCMS, because it's very, very alluring. I mean, it's very attractive that there is a smarter explanation, that there is a way of believing in the Bible while not being looked at as an idiot by those who don't believe in God. But, I mean, the Bible is very clear. I mean, St. Paul is very clear, and Jesus is very clear, that if you believe God's word, then the world is going to think you're an idiot. So, I mean, sorry. That's just the way it is.
We should expect to be scoffed at by the scoffer in the Psalms and the Proverbs. That the scoffer is the unbeliever. That's the word for it. That doesn't use the word unbeliever. He uses the word scoffer. So we should expect that. Expecting it to be in the church, that's a little harder. Although we should expect that too, if we know our theology and our history, that it is within the church that the Antichrist always takes his seat. And so we should expect to find the devil hardest at work to tear down the institutions which ought to be confessing the word. It shouldn't be. I mean, it should be, but it isn't a surprise to me at this point when I find evolutionary theory taught in Lutheran colleges, taught in Lutheran schools. It's kind of what you as a parent, you got to just have your head up and know this is what's going on, and you got to prepare yourself. You got to know what good arguments or answers are. And so that hopefully when you do see, the proud priest up there kind of laughing at you, you can laugh back a little bit. And, oh, the poor guy is so self-deceived. He's so deluded into thinking his brain is able to hold the universe. Why can't he just trust what the text says? I do want to, I mean, it's interesting. So the poetry being used as an argument is really interesting. So, by that argument, like, poems can't be true, right? So it's poetry, therefore it's not true. It doesn't really say what it says. That's kind of weird. I'd like to see that used with, like, Shakespeare's sonnets, right? Like, somehow just go in and say it's not really about what he's saying. It's about some other thing that isn't that, right? That doesn't make any sense. So it is a hardened and a crass resistance to the text that leads someone to make these kinds of claims. And this is where, it's not really where the text would have us go today, but the issue at work here is an allegiance to something other than God. There is an allegiance to knowledge, or an allegiance to my own understanding of science, and ultimately it's mammon, which leads one to resist the simplicity of what Genesis 1 gives us as God's creator. The only reason to do otherwise is because you need to shoehorn evolutionary theory into the text. And why do you need to shoehorn evolutionary into the text? It's not because the theory is so unassailable dogmatically or scientifically. That's not the case. They like to yell at us for not liking Copernicus, but the dogmatic and zealous unthinkers of the day are really the evolutionary theorists who won't even look at design as an idea. So feel free to respond to that, but I want to move us back into the text proper a little bit. But I know this is something you're passionate about.
I guess I'd like to move the text too, but I guess what I'd like to say is that I don't believe that. I mean, I think that the unbelievers are a little bit more honest than the ones who try to cling on to the evolutionary model within creation, while saying that this is the word of God. And what it is the reason why I say it's dishonest, because I think that they're smarter than that, because they use literary arguments that are, dumb. So, for example, they'll say, well, I don't know what yom means. I have that in my notes. And what's interesting about it, so that we'll kind of react, well, of course, yom means day. So they say, I don't know what day means. It's like, well, does day mean eon? Does it mean an age or all these things? So we say, well, day means day. The problem that you have to be careful when you say that, because in verse 4, and Genesis 2, verse 4, he says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. I don't have an English translation for me. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth
when they were created in
the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So in the day, in that sentence right there, that's the exact same Hebrew word, yom, as it is for, you know, day one, day two, day three, day four, and so forth. But there it doesn't mean a regular, you know, as we would understand, 24-hour literal day. But it also doesn't mean a billion years or, you know, an eon or whatever you have. It's just an idiom for when. So in the day that such and such happens, this is going to happen. Well, it just means when. It's not a big problem. It really isn't. We do things like this all the time in every language. It's not even understanding Hebrew or Greek or English. It's just understanding speech, that we use words in different ways in the same sentence, in the same paragraph, and nobody gets confused. So they're trying to be confusing is what they're doing when they try to say that day doesn't mean day. It's evening and morning, the first day, and so forth, clearly explains what God and Moses mean by day.
I think that it's easy for modern Christians to get confused because the most conservative ones in their fundamentalism are often unable to handle idiom in the scripture or to handle context or the way that words might mean different things at different times. But it's with that context that you have both the argument that here it clearly means when the Lord God created the heavens and the earth, and in the rest of it, when there's morning and evening, thanks to the night and day that God creates at the very start of the thing for seven times, on which he creates the seventh day for us to keep as a weekly ordinance. It's like, yeah, right. Not so hard to see what's actually going on there. Sharper eye. We're going to be right back, continuing with Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 4 with James Preuss. You wanna stick around.
Hello, this is Dale Meyer, and I'm the host of Concordia Seminary's program, Word and Work, an Intersection. It airs weekly on Thursday afternoons at 2 o'clock Central Time, right here on KFUO. Together, we'll discover how the Word of God applies to daily life as we go about our various vocations. Be sure to tune in each week for an interesting discussion taking place at the intersection of Word and Work.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
Join Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service and congregations across the country as we celebrate Refugee Sunday, a time to lift up the gifts that migrants and refugees bring to our country and to reflect on Christ's message to welcome the stranger. Together we can continue the mission of welcoming, embracing, and empowering newcomers. Visit lirs.org/kit to download the Refugee Sunday kit for your congregations, including worship guides, bulletin inserts, videos, and more. lirs.org/kit.
Thank you. I'm Pastor Ken Bomberger. Join me weekday mornings at 7:15 for Oratio, your time of scripture, meditation, and music on KFUO, Christ for You, anytime, anywhere.
Chris on Facebook points out that some people like to think that day and night were aeons long back in the day. It's amazing how that entire thing, it means that you have to believe the people who were ancient were stupid. They were too dumb to even know that that symbolism doesn't work that way. So what are we supposed to believe? That for the first morning and the second morning, there was an aeon of light and an aeon of darkness. And then the bit with the plants coming about, aeons before there's sunshine. It's madness to try to go into Genesis chapter 1 as anything but a faithful representation of a creator God at work outside of our understanding to make and create a place for you, for us, for mankind to exist as we're supposed to be. Whatever we would try to see in it now is not only plagued by the corruption of the fall, thorns, thistles, decay, things that weren't there at that time, but is also plagued by the corruption of our minds, which at the heart of it is not merely that we can't understand everything, it's that we don't want to because we're too arrogant and proud and think way too highly of ourselves. Talking about Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 this morning here on Sharp Iron with Pastor James Preuss. He's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa, and we really started with verse 4 as the bookend for the chapter 1, right? So that the first story of Genesis, the Genesis story actually, is the Genesis of these days and all the things God creates, he begets, he makes on those days. And then we're going to move tomorrow into the rest of chapter 2 where we zoom in on day 6. But we haven't really talked about verses 1 to 3, which is day 7. Day 7. There's so much here, Pastor Preuss. The day on which God rested, the day on which he finished his work, the day that he makes holy for us as a ordinance to be kept for all time. Wow. Which one of those would you like to start with? You pick.
Well, I'd like to talk about the Sabbath day, but first, as we were on break, I was looking at these words, and I made a mistake in the Greek, which that's why you don't do things on the fly. You always do things according to your notes. But I just thought
because it's Lent.
But the with the Genesis, it said that's Genesis because it comes from the verb for Genao, which is to bear. But then I said that Gene Theta. When he says let there be, or Gene Theta, I said, well, that's the same verb. It's not. It's different. That's Genomai, which is to begin, to become. So, anyway, just to correct there, if any people listening Greek say he made a mistake, I know I made a mistake. But,
so say it again. What does it really mean?
In verse 6, for example, it says, and God said, let there be. It's Gene Theta. Yep. Which sounds like Genesis. It's from the Greek verb, genomai, and
right.
Geneseos is from the Greek noun genesis, which is like origin or source. But of course, that is connected to the verb for genestai or genao.
Right, so, right. So it's the same root still.
Is it
that far off?
I know it sounds very similar.
I think it's the same root.
Okay.
I think it
well,
comes out
in that
of
case, yeah, then I was right, and I don't need to correct myself. I don't know. You're the one who did Greek.
Yeah, not anymore. So somebody should write a thesis paper on that and go do a full ask Andrew to go do a full depth dive.
Yeah,
on
Genesis and Genesis 1 and 2 and what it means. Yeah. Well, anyway, what I'd like to talk about is the Sabbath. Now, on verse 4, I told you that has the verse 3 rather. Genesis 2:3. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So I think that this has the most significant or most discussion because the Sabbath is such a huge thing. I mean, God says, you know, above all else, they shall keep my Sabbath. So what does it mean to that the Sabbath, that the seventh day is holy, and then who is it for? So that is holy. I was reading Martin Luther's commentary, and he says, well, to make something holy means that you are consecrating it, that is setting it aside for the purpose of something holy, which is worship. And, of course, how do you make something holy? Well, it's through the word of God. I mean, we learn this in the catechism. So you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, or you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Well, why? Well, because the name of the Lord God is holy. So what does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not curse, swear, use satanic arts, lie, or deceive by his name, but call upon it in every trouble, pray, praise, and give thanks. That right there explains to you how God's name is kept holy and not used in vain. The third commandment, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Well, how do you keep it holy? Well, what does this mean? We should fear and love God that we do not despise preaching and his word, but hold it sacred, that is, hold it holy, and gladly hear and learn it. First petition of the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name. Well, how is God's name kept holy? God's name is kept holy when the word of God is taught in its truth and purity, and we as the children of God also lead holy lives according to it. Help us to do this, dear Father in heaven. But anyone who teaches or lives contrary to God's word, profanes the name of God among us, protect us from this, Heavenly Father. So that right there explains to us how God uses the word holy. It's not holy or consecrated means it's set apart, but it's always set apart for the purpose, for the use of God's word and holy and unholy worship. The proof text of this is Exodus 40, verse 9, where he talks about taking the anointing oil from the altar and anointing the tabernacle and the furnishings in the altar. Well, why is he, what is, and by anointing it, he's consecrating it, that is, he's sanctifying it. Well, for what use? Well, it's so that from now on, this tabernacle and these furnishings will be used solely for the worship of God, which is, you know, which is inseparable from the word of God. So really what this does is it makes the Sabbath, I'm kind of jumping around, it makes the Sabbath eternal. I guess, is the law of God eternal? Like, we often think about the law being abolished. Well, it's not abolished exactly, I mean, it's fulfilled. Its accusatory sense is gone. I mean, the law cannot accuse those who are in Christ. You know, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the law doesn't say to the Christian, you know, thou shalt. But the will of God that is expressed in the law remains, right? So love never ends. The fulfilling of the law is love. It's summed up with love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And as you look at the Ten Commandments, every single one, as a Christian, you should do and gladly do. I mean, it's the moral law, for one, but as a Christian, you desire to do it because this is how you exercise your love. So by trusting in the Lord only, by using his name properly, calling upon him, prayer, praise, and giving thanks, you know, hearing his word, honoring your father and your mother, you shall not murder, commit adultery, steal, and all these things. I mean, they all are ways of exercising love. The third commandment, however, kind of it's harder to explain oftentimes in confirmation class because the Sabbath day, the explanation given in Exodus 20 is not to work, right? Well, we don't do that anymore, do we? We work on Saturdays, and people even work on Sundays. Not just that, we don't worship on Saturdays. We don't observe the Sabbath at all in that sense. So instead, Martin Luther writes this explanation that kind of seems made up. Well, why does God say in Exodus 20 that on the seventh day you're not allowed to work because God didn't work on the seventh day? And then Martin Luther, just very, you know, seemingly presumptuously, says, well, this means that you're supposed to honor, you're supposed to hear God's word and gladly hear and learn. Well, Luther's not being presumptuous. What he's doing is he's looking at the eternal intent of the Sabbath. The Sabbath, given on in Exodus, the commandment of keeping the Sabbath, not working, it was given after the promise. It was given after the fall into sin. That's where you get this accusatory law. It's a guardian until faith comes. But the Sabbath existed before the law and before the fall. And the purpose of the Sabbath and the promise of the Sabbath existed before the fall. Because what the Sabbath does is it says that you are to take time to hear the word of God, to learn it, and to praise God. The Sabbath was made for man before the fall into sin. Jesus says this in Mark 2:27 when his disciples are criticized for plucking wheat on the Sabbath. And Jesus could have gone into, you know, an exegetical argument of Leviticus 19 and said, well, you're supposed to let the grain on the edges of your crops grow so that the sojourners can eat, and we're travelers, so we're allowed to eat this. And just as you're allowed to take food from your cupboard on the Sabbath day, we're allowed to pluck wheat on the Sabbath day. But he doesn't say that. Instead, he gets into a deeper meaning of it, saying, well, the Sabbath is for man, not man for the Sabbath. Jesus is going back before Exodus, and he's going to the creation. So when God said, when he blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy, he didn't do this for himself, he did it for man, so that man could rest in the word of God. Martin Luther says that the Sabbath is a promise of eternal rest. He says, and this is his reasoning, well, the Sabbath was given to man, not to the animals, and it is the giving of God's word, right? So God's word is given to man on the Sabbath for him to rest in it. Well, why would God give his word, his eternal word, his most powerful word, the glory of his name to man if man were to die? So by the very blessing of the Sabbath and the consecrating, the sanctifying of the Sabbath for man, it is a promise to man of eternal life. Now, Luther argues that if the fall wouldn't have happened, that after a certain period of time, God would have taken Adam and Eve into this, you know, heavenly eternal rest or whatever. I mean, it's all speculation. We don't know exactly what that was. Of course, we know that God chose us before the foundation of the world. I think that it is a foreshadowing of Christ, because then in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, the author talks about the failure of entering God's rest through Joshua, but he argues that there yet is a rest, and of course the rest is in Christ Jesus. Jesus is our rest. He's the one who says to us, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. So what God has done when he blesses the Sabbath day and makes it holy, he does something that is part of his eternal will. So just as his eternal will is for you to love your neighbor as yourself, and his eternal will is for you to love the Lord your God by your heart, soul, and mind, his eternal will, which never ends, Christ does not abolish it with his death. He fulfills it, and he opens it up for us. His eternal will is for us to hear, mark, learn, inwardly digest, and glorify God in his word. That is the true rest. And it is his word that teaches us about Jesus Christ and what he has done for us for our salvation.
That's really good. It's very valuable kind of overview there. Especially demonstrating how much theology about the Sabbath exists in the Bible, aside from these verses that we're looking at. And you can't just take these verses or the verses in Exodus and just apply them across the board and ignore everything else that's being said about what Sabbath means. And so Luther, in his small catechism, isn't just randomly asserting something. He's bringing to bear the entire theology of the Scripture on Sabbath to the third commandment so that we understand it as New Testament Christians. I think it's helpful on two levels to ask the question, why don't we worship on Saturday? The question is not answered with, because we're faithless and don't know what the Bible says. Why did the early Christian Jews, Peter, James, John, why did they stop worshiping on Saturday and start worshiping on Sunday? It wasn't because they trusted in the teaching of the Antichrist, as the Seventh-day Adventists would say, I guess, that they did, or would say it happened shortly after their life. That's not why. It's really easy to know why they started worshiping on the Lord's Day. They didn't call it Sunday. They called it the Lord's Day. It's because it's the day he rose from the dead, the day after the Sabbath. He rested on the Sabbath. You mentioned that earlier, and I don't know if we want to dive to that one right now, but the fact that Jesus dies on the day that man's created, that he rests on the day that God rests, and that he rises on this eighth day, right? This new day. I mean, that's just phenomenal stuff right there. Feel free to respond to that. There's plenty in that.
Yeah, well, there's so much in there. I mean, just a short explanation. The reason why we don't worship on Saturday the way the Jews did is because Christ rose from the dead on the first day, which is Sunday, which is also, as you called it, the eighth day. It's why often baptismal fonts will have eight sides, an octagon, because eight is the number of a new creation. So Christ has given us a new Sabbath in the sense. I mean, it's the eternal Sabbath, but this is how we enter our Sabbath rest, by entering into this new creation, which Christ has opened up for us by conquering the tomb. The Sabbath day was always a day for observing the Word of God. We see this by the sense that Jesus often went into the synagogues on the Sabbath. Why do you go to the synagogue on the Sabbath? Well, because people couldn't work on the Sabbath, so they went to the synagogue to hear the Word of God. And that's what the early Christians did as well. But it was from the very beginning, Sunday was the day that they worshipped. From the time that Jesus first appeared to his apostles, to Pentecost, to Acts 27, when Paul preaches until the young man falls out of the window, they always gather on the Sabbath day. They would collect offerings on the Lord's day. So, that's the explanation. Luther didn't change the true meaning of the Sabbath. He taught what the eternal meaning of the Sabbath is.
Yeah, and nothing is holy without God's word. So in verse 3, so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Don't see that "and" there as like a separate thing, right? He talks on the seventh day. That's what the day is for him to talk. We rest, he speaks. We don't work, he works for us. That is the definition of his uniqueness, his holiness among us, that he is God and we are not. He can work on the seventh day if he wants to, but he chooses not to, so that we would then reflect him. What does it mean then, I guess? I kind of answered that a little bit. I may be wrong about that, that God rested from his work. Let's move from that into also, you picked up on the tetelestai, the it is finished thing as well. So maybe we can tie all that together.
Yeah, then two different notes. So let me see if I can do it. That God finished his work. This is, because people say, well, did God create anything after the seventh day? Isn't God still creating? Of course, we have Colossians 1:17, where it says that all things in him hold together. I was born in 1989, right? So enough people know how young I am. So that means that I was created then. That was after the seventh day, but he said that he finished his work. So how does that all work? People also talk about the thorns and the thistles after the curse. So the way Martin Luther explains it, he says, well, God didn't create a new heaven and new earth. I mean, yes, he will, in the sense that he's going to make the heavens and the earth new in the new creation, but he isn't going to go and make another earth. He isn't going to go and make another universe where he's going to, like, give a son or anything like that. This is the completion of his creation, and things still flow from it. So Martin Luther says, well, at the time of this writing, he was less than 60 years old. He said, well, 60 years ago, I didn't exist, and now I do, so I was created. Well, he said he wasn't created, you know, as a new thing, as an addition to God's creation. He is a man. So when God said, let us make man in our image, he said he, in effect, created Martin Luther in 1483. He was born November 10th, or 84. And he created me in 1989. He created you, and by those words. The same, in a very similar way, as when Jesus said, "This is my body." He made the bread on Sunday when you had the Lord's Supper, his body. Right. So when God speaks, he affects things, and he says, "Be fruitful and multiply." He opened, he caused my wife to bring forth three children for me. When he spoke on the sixth day, blessing Adam and Eve, and be fruitful and multiply, he gave me three children. So that's the explanation to that. When God rested, it's just simply saying that he has completed his work. He's not going to add to his creation or make a new creation in that sense. But he's still holding the universe.
Yeah. I think it's super profound, though. So especially tying it to procreation, which is an ongoing act of creation, and yet is a act which is finished. That's just super cool. And again, our rejection of it, our recent being willing to call it evil, to say that it's bad to bring people into the world, is so stunning. It's just such a blind. It's as blind as the need to shoehorn evolution into Genesis 1 is the need to resist pro-creation. This act that was done and is done, that all man is made in Adam, and we were all carried in him, and here we are like a flowering plant going through time, right? Just expanding and bearing the fruit of offspring. It's such a cool thing. So there's that. And then there is then the rest. So he's resting by sustaining but not doing more creation. That work is finished. And yet, I guess where I'm getting at then is how this ties to Jesus and his tetelestai, right?
Right, right. And that's what I'd like to get into now. I mean, yeah, he's not – I mean, does God sleep? I don't know. I don't know how that works. But what's interesting is the word finished, or he completed. And in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation, he has the tetelestai. Let's see here. He has sun etes theson, so which is the same word from teleo, which is to finish. So he – is that right? Anyway, it means to finish, so to complete. So Jesus on the cross says, tetelestai, it is finished. And then he gives up his breath, he dies, and he rests on the Sabbath day. It's the only day that with the full 24 hours that he is in the tomb. It's the same wording for the Greek translation of the Old Testament when he says, you know, he had completed, he had finished. He said, it is finished, now I'm going to rest. So Jesus resting on the Sabbath day is what he did, you know, at the creation of the world on the seventh day. And he made it holy by resting in the tomb. You know, we call it Holy Saturday. So it's a really cool connection. It shows that it makes a connection between God's exhausting work in creation and God's exhausting work in dying for our sins. We often think, you know, God is so, he's immutable, he's omnipotent, he's all powerful, so God can't get tired, he can't get exhausted, he can't, you know, have any change when he does something. You know, when God, like the idea that God just, you know, snapped his fingers, he created the world instantaneously and it didn't exhaust him in any way. But Scripture doesn't talk that way. It was hard labor that God did in the creation of the world. And it was very hard labor that he did when he died on the cross for our sins and won our salvation. God works for us, and it isn't a small thing. It's not like, you know, when people think about billionaires, like, oh, why can't they just give us money because they have so much money it wouldn't hurt them at all to lose. Well, yeah, it might not hurt them a bit to, you know, to give a few hundred dollars to some poor person that would mean a lot more to him or whatever. But, I mean, it's a very poor comparison. And God actually does pour himself out for us. And his creation was a loving act, a wonderful thing that took a lot of work and has affected him for eternity because he cannot undo his creation, and he does not. And he sent his son to die to save it.
And the billionaire who gives up all of his $1 billion is not going to have anything to make more money with, and so jobs are going to be lost. People will, you know, the creation of income will be gone. It's actually quite a destructive thought. Certainly, billionaires can be more charitable than others in greater amount, and many of them are. So the idea that they're not working, I think, is pretty foolhardy. Their kids might not, but if they're going to retain the wealth, they've got to have somebody working for it. What I think is interesting about, again, the resting on the Sabbath, we can only think of work and rest with the negative connotation of the fall, right? Hard labor, and now I'm tired, as opposed to good labor, and now I enjoy it. And yep. To see that that's what God is doing on that day, I think, is helps quite a bit. And he wants to enjoy what he has made, and he wants us to enjoy what he has made. He wants us to enjoy our labor, and he wants us to enjoy our rest. And he establishes a day for that, at the pinnacle of which is the total and eternal rest of hearing him make promises of goodness forever. We got about a minute and a half left here. Anything in your notes we haven't picked up on yet? Anything that you want to say to wrap a bow up on?
Put a bow on it. We didn't talk about host. He says He said that thus heavens and the earth were finished and all the hosts of them. So what does host mean? Well, host means army. So the question is, was he talking about the creation of the angels? Most people and Martin Luther say that, oh, this is talking about the sun, the moon, the planets, the stars. Luther says that the reason why he uses the word host is because the creation, God uses the creation to serve us and to guard us, which of course is true. Now, I have a WhatsApp chat with my brothers, so I posed this question to them afterwards. So I was thinking about it, because one of them said something about angels being, you know, ministering spirits. Well, I think it's both. I think he did create the, he did talk about him creating the angels. My brother said something that was very profound, I thought. He said that astronomy is language. He said astronomy is the language of the angels. Astrology is the language of demons. Hmm. And so astronomy expresses the laws of God, and astrology expresses the pride of man. And so I mean, we don't know how the angels do everything, but we do know that they're ministering spirits. I think that they're the ones who are keeping the laws of physics in motion. They're the ones, they protect us. So I do think that the use of the word host isn't just talking about an idiom of expressing the orbs of the heavens, but is also talking about the work of the angels, which of course is a really interesting topic people like to talk about.
Yeah, I think that I'm completely with you. I think it means all of it, and that it's all hanging together intentionally by God's design as a great army there to serve us with the gift of us living in that age. And the good angels still want it to be that way. The bad angels, the fallen angels, they don't. The creeping things, the fish, the stars, they're all still longing with eager expectation for the revealing of the sons of God and the resurrection that Jesus Christ is bringing to us. Pastor James Preuss is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa, bringing us to that gospel from Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, and reminding us in this Lenten tide, as you go and you get your ash crush put on your for today, that from dust you were taken, to dust you will return, but from dust you will rise, because there is now no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. I am Pastor Jonathan Fisk. You are listening to Sharper Iron, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.